Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I would encourage you to join us today as we continue our study in the book of Matthew. Today we'll be looking at chapter 8, verses 28 through 34, a story that most of you are familiar with, the incident at Gergesenus. So if you have your Bibles again, Matthew 8, looking at verses 28 through 34. Today's passage is a passage and a story that most of us are familiar with. It is a sensational and detailed story of Jesus driving demons and the people's response to the events of Jesus driving these demons. I'm confident that if we look closely today, some of the details will present themselves in a way that will make for some very interesting insights into this passage, even though most of us have heard this story and are familiar with it. This story, the incident at Gergesenus, appears in all three of the synoptic gospels. One thing that we will do today is look at the way that Luke and Mark actually detail this story a little bit differently than the way that Matthew does. Luke and Mark's account is almost word for word accurate. Matthew's is a little bit different. We'll look at some of the reasons why that might be. I remember way back when I was in middle school, one year I was given one of those read the Bible in 1 year Bibles where it has a reading every day, and in the everyday reading you do a reading from Psalm, a reading from Proverbs, and then an Old Testament section and a New Testament section. And I remember it took generally about 20 minutes a night to read through this, and I worked hard at it, and I got about 30% through it and then gave up. Wasn't saved, that's my excuse. I clearly remember the night in February of 1992, almost 20 years ago. I was a freshman in high school, and I read this account for the first time, and it shook me to the core. Rarely does Scripture speak in such a direct way about the violent reality of demons. And I remember thinking after first reading that account, demons are real and they are violent and they must be made aware of. 20 years later, my opinion on demons hasn't changed, but as I get ready to preach this passage, what really gets to me about this passage isn't the demons. They're not surprising. They do what demons do. What's surprising about this passage is the reaction of the people. So what I would like to do is read this passage, and hopefully I'll explain a little bit more fully what I think is noteworthy about this account. So we will pick up our reading in verse 28 of Matthew 8 and read through 34. Matthew records it this way: "When he had come to the other side, to the country of Gergesenus, there he met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, 'What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? You have come here to torment us before the time?' Now, a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding, so the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently toward the steep place and fell into the sea, perishing in the water. Then those who kept them fled, and they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region." Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this morning, and we thank you now that we turn our attention to your sacred text. And I pray, Lord, that we would do its due service by studying it and teaching it appropriately. We also pray for a softness of hearts, that you would soften our resolve and understanding as we look at the things that are difficult to understand and explain. I pray that you would give us the heart to challenge, Lord, and to dive into, to dig deeply into this text. I also pray, Lord, that we would come away with an interesting view on what you are saying about the gospel through recording this event through the eyes and ears of Matthew as he lays these events out. I pray, Lord, that we would be diligent students of what you have given us here and allow us, Lord, to drink deeply of the truth of this text that it might equip us to be better ambassadors for your kingdom. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. I want to lay out today's sermon a little bit differently than normal. I want to make five observations. I'm going to propose five questions or five situations that I think we can draw from this text and attempt to answer them in sufficient time and order. The first one that we're going to look at is this idea of the question, where did this event happen? Essentially, where is Gergesenus? If you have ever looked at the Matthew passage, you've noticed that this story, it is recorded as taking place in a place called Gergesenes. Yet in both Luke and Matthew, this same story is recorded as having occurred in a place called Gadarenes. Okay, both Greek words, but they're different. I would love it. I can answer this question very, very quickly if I could say Gergesenes and Gadarenes are two different names that basically were interchangeable for the same region or location. That's not true. That would be the equivalent of saying, well, both New York and Cleveland are in the Midwest. Chicago and Cleveland are in the Midwest, so they're basically the same place. Whereas if I were to say to you, no, this event took place in Cleveland and this event took place in Chicago, you would know, based on your knowledge of the region, that those two cities are separated by about 400 miles of road and they have two very different flavors to them. Chicago is much bigger than Cleveland, et cetera, et cetera. So it would be irresponsible of me academically to stand before you and say that Gergesenes and Gadarenes are the same place. They are not. Gergesenes, as it is referred to here in Matthew, refers to the region surrounding the Greek town of Gerasa. Now, down the road, about 20 miles from Gerasa, is a town called Gadara. And that's most likely what the word Gadarenes is pointing to in the Luke and Mark accounts. So we have a couple options. One, either we are talking about two separate stories in two separate locations where the exact same thing happened, highly unlikely, or there has always existed some debate as to where exactly this takes place. I like to think of myself as a decent Bible teacher, so I'm going to make this debate as easy as possible on you. You ready? Where did it take place? Doesn't matter. What matters is that both Gadara and Gerasa are Greek towns. The main point of this story is that Jesus is ministering directly to Gentiles in this passage. Gerasa and Gadara are 20 miles apart. It's possible that this event took place in the region near both of them, in the countryside, in Ashland County, but not in Ashland City, and not in Loudonville, but somewhere in Ashland County. That's a possible explanation. I think what truly has happened here with the discrepancy between these two things is some sort of variant in the manuscript where the town name got either misplaced or misconstrued to the point where we're not sure exactly where it was located. Both of these things are on the, if you're looking at a map, they would be on the western side of the Sea of Galilee, taking place after Jesus and his disciples have come through the storm. Okay? There's also, I don't want to go too far into Pandora's box here, but there's also another town, a Greek town called Kaharta, and many people think that that's actually the physical location of this because there are ancient tombs, and about a quarter mile away, there are feeding fields and cliffs. So it seems like those three locations, the men coming out of the tombs, the demons requesting to go some ways down into these swine and throwing themselves into the sea, that works as well. Does anybody absolutely need to know where this took place? I just want to ask that question. If you do, my answer is going to be, I can't help you, but it is increasingly important that you recognize that they are Greek locations, that this is not something that happened among the Jews. Okay, so there's the first question. Always comes up to me as, okay, where exactly did this happen? Anybody want to take a guess at what the next discrepancy is between the way Matthew records this story and the way Luke and Mark record this story? Anybody see anything about the Matthew account that is a little bit different? First one is the name of the town. Here's the second one. Were there two men or was there one? Matthew is the only account that says there were two men possessed with demons. Mark and Luke, both when they record this story, Luke in chapter 8, Mark in, I can't remember. I'm not even going to try to quote it. Oh, it's earlier, like 4 or 5. Was it? 5? Thank you, Lindsay. They record it as a singular man. Matthew records it as two men. Okay, so is it one or is it two? Fortunately, I believe theologically that discrepancy between the accounts is fairly easily reconciled. Packer writes this, J.I. Packer writes this about the discrepancy. I'm actually going to put it up here because it's a very good quote. Packer says, probably only one of these two demoniacs was exceedingly violent, and so Mark and Luke, they only mention that one. Matthew is more concerned about the double witness of the testimony, so he includes the revelation of the second person. What we do know about these possessed men is that they were possessed they were reconciled or chained to these tombs, and they were so violent that nobody got through this area. Nobody got through this region. So there's also this understanding, and this is important as we look at the other people involved in the story, that everyone knew where these guys were. Everyone knew this is where they hung out, this is where they wreaked their havoc, so to speak. So after we get through a couple of those slight discrepancies, where did it take place, how many men are we dealing with, I want to look at the theology of the matter. Look at verse 29, because there's some really interesting things that go on here. When he comes into the region, the demon's response is to cry out saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Okay? This leads me into my third observation. The demons have a legitimate complaint, and Jesus knows it. Okay, the demons have a legitimate question here. Look at what the demons are upset about. They come and they say, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" This would be the equivalent, I'm not trying to make us like demons, but imagine you're having a barbecue with friends over. Maybe you have 15, 20 people over, you're cooking out in the backyard. It's a Saturday night during the summer, and all of a sudden there's a knock at the door, and it's the police. And they said, "Your neighbor's called, could you keep the noise down?" And you're thinking, "It's 7 o'clock. This is ridiculous. It's 7 o'clock. Why? I mean, I'll be happy to keep it down at 10 or 11, but we're just having a good time. It's 7 p.m. It's not even dark yet." College students, you ever have an over... Lindsay, I'm looking at you. You ever have an overbearing RA who wants you to keep it quiet even before quiet times start? Yeah, that was me. That was me. I'm the guy you hate. That's me. I don't care what time it is. Be quiet. All right. The demons know the time is coming. Okay? We know that the time is coming when we'll have to quiet down the barbecue. Okay? Students know that at 9... What time is quiet hours? 9? Do they exist anymore? Okay, 9? Lindsay? You think 9. Lindsay's going through RA training right now. I think it's 9. It's something.
I haven't enforced it
yet. You haven't had to enforce it yet. Give it time. The point is, quiet hours are coming. Okay? That's not a debate. It's not we're going to be able to rock out all night. I mean, it's coming. There is a time coming when we are going to have to be quiet. Our frustration is, not yet. The demons are the same way. We get that it's coming. We get that you are here. We understand this. But not yet. Have you come to deal with us before the time? They're saying, "Mom, it's not 8 o'clock. I don't want to put my jammies on yet." This basically, we want to play. We want to do what we do. And we know that that will come to an end eventually. But is this really the time? They know what we struggle to know. That trying to avoid God's will is as effective as trying to steer a train. Their complaint is about the timing. The day of judgment is not yet upon them. They want more time to do what it is the nature of a demon desires to do, which is to wreak havoc. And so, here's where the theology gets fascinating to me. Now, a good way off, verse 30, from there was a herd of many swine feeding. A good way off, okay? I don't know what this means. Does this mean within sight? Does it mean a quarter mile? Does it mean several hundred miles away and only the spiritual can see them? It has to at least be within vision of the people who saw the event because they saw what happened to the swine. Okay, so it's somewhere you could see it, but in this region it's very hilly. Could be, you know, it could be a mile away. Okay, and you could still see it with a degree of clarity. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into this herd of swine." What's going on here? They make an arrangement with Jesus. They ask him permission to do something. They recognize they can do nothing without the Lord's permission. The demons here do not dictate to Jesus what's going on. They do not dictate the terms of their removal from the man. They beg him, "We know what you're about to do. We get it. Can you please let us go into these pigs? We don't want to be destroyed yet." Never is there any doubt about Jesus' authority to do this. Never is there any doubt about his power to do this. Never is there any talking out about don't cast us out. I mean, that would be the equivalent of trying to steer a train. They understand that it is God's will, there is no use fighting against it. This is quite a study on sovereignty. Not only are the demons bound by the master's will, but they must also serve a purpose, or else Jesus would have outright destroyed them. Does God allow evil to exist? For a time. Does God allow bad things to happen? For a time. Why for a time? Why not just end evil now? It's a good question. But as we ask that question, we would do well to remember a few things about us and God's sovereignty. So when we shake our fist at God and say, if you're going to destroy evil anyway, why not do it now? Remember this, one, God is much smarter than we are. Okay? It's an important thing to remember. We forget it more often than we'd like to admit. Secondly, God does what he does to amplify or to maximize the amplification of his glory. Him destroying evil is not about giving us a better life. It is about him being brought right praise and glory. We think, Lord, if we're your people, show us some favoritism, remove the obstacles from our road, and the end result is, see, now it's easy for me. God's design for us is not about it being easy for us. It is about it being glorifying to him. Third point. Sin and evil have a role to play. They always have. They always have. But they do not direct the play. Some people are so asinine in their theology that they think, if sin and evil can exist, God must not be all-powerful. That's such a shallow, short-sighted, unacademic, uninformed, uninspired view of God. To think that because something exists, he is not in control of it? My faith tells me, scriptures say plainly, God could, if he wanted to, do this, and evil would be gone. It also tells me he will, just not yet, because there is a reason for sin's existence. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 speaks to this eloquently and perfectly when it says, there is a time for every season on earth, a reason for every activity under heaven. There is a time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted. Further into that chapter, there is a time of peace and a time of war, a time to love, a time to hate, a time to gather stones together, and a time to cast stones away. All of these things take place under the umbrella of a God who is sovereign. So the demons have a legitimate complaint. Jesus knows it. What we learn theologically is that, sadly, demons have a much higher respect for our Lord and Savior than we often do. How often do we dictate the terms to our Lord about what we will or will not do, what we are willing to partner with, and what we will refrain from, where we will go to serve, but where we will not go to serve? The demons don't even think of asking that. They beg him, don't destroy us, please let us just go into these swine. And with one word, go. These things happen. Because he is, as they rightly accuse him of being, Jesus, you Son of God. The fourth thing that I want to look at out of five, is the idea that Matthew's recording of this passage, compared to Luke and Mark, has an odd ending. Look at verse 31 with me. As it comes through verse 31, he says, so the demons begged him, saying, if you cast us out, permit us to go into this herd of swine. And he says to him, go. So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine. And suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Those who kept the flock fled. They went away into the city, whatever city we're talking about, we're not sure, and told everything, including what happened to the demon-possessed men. So they don't just come in and say, I mean, that's important. It's an important note. They don't just come in and say, our pigs freaked out and took a half gainer into the Sea of Galilee and are now sitting down there as meatloaf at the bottom of the rocks. They say, you're not going to believe this. Remember the two crazy possessed guys? This dude comes up. I don't know if dude was used in the first century. That's what I would say. He says a few words. The guys start shaking. We feel this presence. All of a sudden, the swine freak out and they run into the sea. And so the whole city comes out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they beg him to depart the region. Does that strike you as odd? It does me. It seems that what has happened, okay, we lost a few pigs, but it seems that what has happened is a good thing. Two men who were so violent, living in and around these tombs, no one could get near them, no one could pass by that way, are healed well. We lost some pigs. We gained some humans. It's a good trade. They don't see it that way. Matthew tells us only that they beg Jesus to part their region. I read this and I go, what? What? Did Jesus do something wrong in these people's eyes? It is here that we can be so thankful for the accounts of Luke and Mark. Now, before we get to the parallel accounts and take a look, we're going to look at Luke's today. Before we do that, let me say what is interesting about Matthew in this regard. Mark is generally accepted as being the first gospel written, the earliest gospel. One of the main literary pieces of evidence is that Mark is the shortest gospel by far. And where you see parallel accounts in Luke and in Matthew, it is when they have taken the account from Mark and then gotten more information and included that information. So generally, if you see a story that occurs in all three of the synoptic gospels, the one in Mark is the shortest and the simplest. Luke is more developed, Matthew is more developed, but that's not the case here. Mark's account of this story is actually more complete than Matthew's. Now, why is that? Why is it that Matthew would include a shorter version of this story, particularly at the end? We'll look at where the difference is. How many of you think that even by biblical standards, this is a detailed and amazing story? Like, you get to see things about the inner workings of what happens with demons and the violence that occurs that we don't see in a lot of other places. I've thought that since I was about 15. And I'd be willing to bet that most of Matthew's audience, particularly if Matthew was written after AD 70 and the destruction of the temple, which is the position that I personally hold, they've already heard this story either from Mark's gospel or by word of mouth, possibly even from a copy of Luke's gospel. The point that Matthew may be assuming is that his audience has a knowledge of these events and they knew why these townspeople begged Jesus to leave their region, because that's the only part of the story Matthew leaves out. He leaves out why the people would beg them to leave their region. I, on the other hand, I am personally very thankful for Mark's account and Luke's account, because they give it in a vivid detail what exactly happened. If you have your Bibles with you, jump ahead to Luke, just a couple books. Luke chapter 8, verse 34. Luke 8:34 will offer us some clarity as to what happens here. This picks up in the middle of the story. When those who fed the pigs, saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. Then they went out to see what happened and came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also who had seen it told them by the means who he had been demon possessed and was healed. So this man is able to give testimony. This is what happened. Then the whole multitude of the surrounding region of the Gadarenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. And he got into the boat and returned. Okay, so here we see a little bit more evidence and explanation from the account of Luke that helps us flesh out why they would have such an adverse reaction to this miracle that Jesus did. And I think that we sadly see the state of mankind. I'm going to put four things up here, and I'll ask if you guys have anything to add, but this is what we learn about the townspeople, and none of it is flattering. They were upset about losing the pigs. Okay. Now, before we say, guys, it's just some pigs. This is a form of livestock. It's a form of food. It's a form of income. We don't know how big the herd was. This could have been hundreds of swine. We don't know. So they're upset that they lost their pigs. That's unfortunate, particularly when you put it against the idea that they show no excitement, but only fear from the freeing of these men or man in bondage. They see him clothed in his right mind. He's sitting there at the feet of Jesus. He turns to them and tells them his account. This is what just happened. It matches up with what the herders saw. And their response is, "We're terrified. Please leave." In other words, things were better off for them before Jesus arrived. When men were possessed by demons in chains and pigs were farmed for food and profit. We're getting to a possible explanation of why Matthew might not include the rest of the account. And it's speculation, but it's juicy speculation. They were seized with great fear. They wanted Jesus to leave lest he command the demons to go into them or into their pigs. Jesus has come. He's done a good thing that they don't see as good. They're worried that there will be more destruction. How do we know? Outside of the names of the city, how do we know this is not a Jewish town and not Jewish people and not Jewish farmers? Pigs. Okay. What's the parallel that Matthew subtly is making here? He is asking a question oh so subtly, and I think that question is amplified by leaving out the reaction of the townspeople other than they said, "Get away." The question is this: to Matthew's audience, Jews, not fans of bacon, what is the value of a swine? What is the value of a man? That's harsh. I mean, he is unloading on them. This account is saying, who is more important to you? If you were there, would you have celebrated this account? Because, audience of Matthew, if you are denying Jesus as the Christ, you are esteeming swine. You are saying that pigs are as elevated as humans, which to a Jew is the most radically insulting thought ever. The reason that the parable of the prodigal son is so heartbreaking for a Jewish audience is because the son goes off and finds himself what? Living with pigs. I mean, that's a powerful thing for a Jewish audience to try to digest. I would love to believe that this account at Gadarenus was just a big misunderstanding, but my instincts tell me otherwise. My instincts tell me we as a species are so inherently fearful of change, even good change, that we are okay with evil continuing to exist in our lives. We don't want to give up the profit of a few pigs for the freeing of two human souls. And we make that decision far too often in our lives. We say, what is it going to cost me to have salvation? What am I going to have to sacrifice in order to sit at the feet of the Master? And the answer is simple. Everything. Everything. Some pastors won't tell you that. I will. Everything. You will have to be willing to suffer and surrender everything and anything for the honor and privilege to do so. And those who are chosen, those who are part of the elect, those who are God's children, will. Though it makes no sense on paper to kill the pigs to save the man, they will do that time and time and time again. Because when the question is asked of them, what is the value of a man versus the value of a swine, there is no hesitation. The last thing is kind of an overarching point from the whole of the story, and it is this. Jesus is foreshadowing who will be part of the kingdom, and this is how he's doing it. It's not just that he goes and ministers to these Greek people. It's more about what they do in response. Definitely a Greek story here. The geographical names of all of the locations in Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all Greek. Jews didn't raise pigs. That was a big no-no. And yet, the reaction of these Greeks to Jesus' miracles isn't all that different than how the Jews are normally reacting to Jesus. Okay? Here's my point. Sometimes I think that we see Jesus' ministry, and to an extent, Paul and the apostles' ministry like this. They try and they try and they try to convince the Jews, and the Jews just keep rejecting them. So they turn to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles run to Jesus with loving arms, and it's a big Gentile love fest, and everybody's hugging, and the church is 95% Gentile, and yay, those silly Jews. Well, here we see a story where the Jews are not involved. And the Gentiles are reacting exactly like the Jews normally did. I think it would be healthier for us theologically to consider that most people, whether they are Jew or Greek, Roman or Samaritan, outrightly rejected Jesus. The norm of all people was to say, I cannot get with this guy. And that leads us to this conclusion. Only the select few are truly believers, truly His disciples. Now, I know that's how in the world did you get there from where we started, but I think there is something not only to Matthew. Why would Matthew record this ministry that Jesus does in this very Greek area to convince Jews to come to Christ? Well, perhaps part of the reason is to show how similar the Jews' reaction to Jesus was to the Gentile or Greek reaction to Jesus. When he said, listen, before you are anything, you know, Paul will echo this later when he say, before you are free or slave, before you are Greek or Jewish, before you are Gentile or free man, you are in Christ. So the question that keeps getting wrestled with is, what is the value of a man and what is the cost of sacrifice? Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for this text, and we pray, Lord, that we have treated it well and appropriately, that we have dialogued about it to draw truth to our hearts, and that we would be able to apply these truths in a real and tangible way. Lord, I pray that we would not be foolish about the reality of the spiritual powers that exist around us, that we would be reverent and respectful, but also, Lord, that we would know that in you and through you, we have the power of protection of your sovereign will and word, and though we will suffer many trials rightly, we will not do so without a purpose. Rather, we will do that for the greatest purpose, that is the cause of your cross. We thank you for this, and we thank you for this time before you. In the name of Christ Jesus, amen.